what George said to me, he said, nice suit. But don't take it into the camera, that part. But I said, it's a gift for my wife. Good. It's Christmas. And it's a joyful time. It's a wonderful time. And I don't know if you have completed your list gift, but for me not. Hope you do so. And we are in the same text as last week, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. And thank you, Tamara, for the scripture reading. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. And last week we saw that Christmas is gift. It's God's gift. His own presence to us. And this morning we'll use the same text as last week to see that Christmas is also the glory of God revealed to us in human flesh. The supernatural announcement that cold night near Bethlehem was truly the high point of redemptive history to that time. The angel's message was nothing less than the good news. The gospel proclaimed with great joy. God's messengers could not wait to proclaim to the shepherds and to the world that at last the Savior was here. The one who would deliver his people from the curse, death, and hell, and who would bring them the blessings of his kingdom and the glories of eternity in heaven. If you were a modern public relations agent in charge of getting out the Christ's birth, the small band of shepherds would have not been your first choice to do so. Instead, today you would have targeted the influencers, the real movers, the Facebookers, the Tweeters, the TikTokers. I don't know how do we call Tweeters, but Tweeters and Shakers to announce the good news of Christ's birth. You might have considered telling the high priest first because he was the religious leader of the nation. Now, you might have weighed the advantages of going first to the chief priest and the scribes, the leaders of Israel, the leading teachers of Israel. On the other hand, you might have thought it smart to go first to the Sanhedrin, the body of the 70 elders, was the theocratic leadership of Israel. You might have insisted on informing the Pharisees first. After all, they were the religious fundamentalists who were strict about the Old Testament prophecies and looked forward to the Messiah's arrival. You might have even wanted to send an official press release to Caesar Augustus to make sure he knew the true Savior had recently come into the world. But none of those alternatives was God's option for revealing the news of Christ's birth. Instead, he first took the special message to the one of the unlikeliest classes of people imaginable, an obscure group of shepherds. They were not so unlikely, however, if you consider what Isaiah said, the prophet Isaiah said about the Messiah's mission in Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And the opening of the prison to those who were bound. Thus Jesus came. When Jesus came, he did not go to the people of prestige, influence, and power first. He came first to the poor and lowly, the meek, the afflicted, anyone who was an outcast, and the shepherds fit that category. And during his ministry, Jesus further demonstrated his love and acceptance for the humble when he gladly called himself the Good Shepherd. All of this is a wonderful metaphor of God's salvation sovereignly extended to the undeserving sinner. The Apostle Paul said, and he understood this truth when he wrote to Timothy, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the lower the sinner, the greater is God's glory when he saves him. And that's why Paul was saying to Timothy, and the angel revealed the greatness of God's glory in a spectacular way to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 verse 9. An angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And that happened during the same 24-hour period in which Jesus was born in nearby Bethlehem. It was right in the midst of the shepherd's usual nighttime sequence of watching the sheep taking turns, sleeping, telling stories, and perhaps playing flutes. And we can hardly even imagine what frightening feelings the shepherds had when suddenly, with no warning whatsoever, the highest of all created beings showed up in a blazing glory. In fact, it's difficult to describe the dramatic significance of that moment. Just could you imagine? And Luke says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. It's an expression we often take for granted, but which denotes of the high points in all history. And the full impact of Luke's portrayal is felt if you just consider the glory of God, what the glory of God is. And simply defined, the glory of God is the presence of God revealed in light. A simple definition. And we know that God does not have a physical body, but exists as an invisible spirit. But when he has revealed himself to human beings, he has done so with incomprehensible, brilliant manifestation of pure light. And that light is so powerful that if God revealed it fully to mortals, they would be consumed by fire. And here's what the Lord said to Moses when he dealt with Moses, and Moses wanted to see the divine glory. And if you go back to Exodus 33, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see me my back. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Again, this poses a problem. However, based upon God's words in Exodus 33, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And what God said in Exodus 33 still holds true. And the Lord is immutable. We know that. It's impossible for his character or being to experience any mutation or change. His power cannot be augmented or diminished. He never learns or forgets. And he cannot be anything other than perfectly holy. Human beings can change in a multitude of ways, but our Father remains the same, ever the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the problem is this. How can an immutable God reveal his glory to us and we are not consumed by fire? It's a very interesting dilemma. And you have the outline in your bulletin. If you have one, you can follow. And we'll see the glory of God revealed in the Old Testament. And second, we'll see the glory of God revealed to us in New Testament. And thirdly, the good news. The person, who's the person of the good news? And finally, we'll conclude with the purpose of the good news. And the glory of God revealed in the Old Testament. And the most common word for glory in the Old Testament comes from a root word which means literally to be heavy. To be heavy. And it's the Hebrew word for kabod. When you talk about the glory of God, we usually talk about the kabod. And listen carefully, this is a very interesting one. In the Old Testament, a person's weight was his glory. It doesn't mean that overweight people were any more glorious than underweight people. And please don't go and say the pastor said, if we all are to start eating more at Christmas, we will get more glory. I'm not saying that. So, what it means, it simply means that a person was considered to have glory in that day was usually one who had the weight of riches, the weight of power, and the weight of position. A man's glory referred to what he was and what he had. His honor, his reputation, his possessions. And when we read through the Old Testament, it does not take long to consider that God has glory. It was first mentioned when the people of Israel grumbled because they had no food, and Moses promised them a miraculous provision of manna from heaven, which would have been an evidence of the glory of God in Exodus chapter 16. And God's faithful provision for his people was part of his weight of glory. He provided for them. And as the Old Testament progresses, it becomes evident that God not only has glory, but God is glorious. And David calls him the God of glory in Psalm 29. And later he declares, for great is the glory of God, is the glory of the Lord in Psalm 138. And the phrase, the glory of the Lord, appears with such frequency, and we begin to suspect that it refers more than just one attribute of God. And it is the Lord himself in all his intrinsic and eternal perfections, the sum and substance of all his attributes, the totality of all his inherent majesty. This is what God is. And God's glory is who he is, what he possesses, and what he is like. And God's glory is God himself in his essential being. And God's attributes are the manifestation of the glory of God. So when God promised to show Moses his glory, he revealed his glory, his mercy, his grace, his long-suffering, his goodness, his truth, his forgiveness, his righteous anger, righteous wrath against sin. When David asked, "Who is the King of glory?" the answer came back, "The Lord strong and mighty." And his glory in that case referred primarily to his power. And when the psalmist said, "Tell of his glory among the nations," in Psalm 96, and ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name, things such as his honor, his majesty, his strength, his beauty, his sovereignty, his justice, his righteousness, his faithfulness were mentioned. God's glory is all that he is. And furthermore, and he can never lose any of his glory and still be God. And that is not true of human beings. We can lose anything we might be known for, our position, our money, our reputation, and anything else, and we still be as human as we ever were. But God will not be God if he lost his glory. And this is one reason why he cannot share any of it with any other God. And Isaiah said in Isaiah 42, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." And he cannot allow anyone to diminish his worth and detract from his majesty. And there have been occasions in human history when God has allowed his glory to take a limited visible form, and it has always been revealed in terms of brightness and radiant light. And we think of the psalmist when he said, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield," in Psalm 84. And evidences of his brilliance are found all through the Bible. And for instance, when he gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, his glory covered the mount like a consuming fire. And when Moses came down from that encounter with God, the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And this is another indication that God had revealed himself to Moses in resplendent light. And when the people of Israel finished constructing the tabernacle, an amazing thing happened. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle, the tent of the meeting, because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that cloud of glory seems to have been brilliant light, so bright that Moses could not look at it or stand before it. It was called by the Jews, it's a non-biblical term, the Shekinah. Shekinah, a non-biblical term derived from a Hebrew verb meaning to dwell, emphasizes God's presence among his people in that shining cloud of glory. And centuries later, the same Shekinah glory filled Solomon's temple when it was completed in 1 Kings. And when Ezekiel saw a vision of the glory of the Lord, he too described it in the terms of brightness. Ezekiel said, "As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance." Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So however, in a very short time, the people turned away from God and they responded by withdrawing his divine presence, his glory. And what a sad moment that had been, that had to be for the prophet Ezekiel as he witnessed the divine glory going away. But God's glory returned the night the angels confronted the shepherds near Bethlehem. And this significance, and what it means, and this signifies the tremendous importance of that extraordinary night, the presence of God returned to earth, not in a tent, not in a building as before, but in human flesh, in the person of the Messiah. The glory of God revealed to us in human flesh. So the shepherds, the lowliest classes of people, and witnessed the significant return to earth of God's glory. And understandably, they did so initially with great fear, with great deal of fright. And they were absolutely awestruck, overwhelmed, intimidated, and certainly really scared. They are really scared by what they were seeing. But there is nothing new about that reaction. In similar circumstances, other figures in the history of God's program responded the same way. And for example, when the prophet Isaiah saw God in a vision, he was terrified and he pronounced a curse on himself and expected to die immediately in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 5. And when Ezekiel was, he saw a similar vision of God's glory, he fell on his face in a coma. And when the angel Gabriel came to Zacharias and Mary, respectively, each of them was very fearful. And when Peter, James, and John saw Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, they fell down on their faces in terror. And at the end of the New Testament, when the Apostle John saw the Shekinah, the glory of God, the glory of Christ, ascended to on Christ, he passed out from fear. So if those were the responses of great men and women of faith, when they witnessed the glory of God, how could we expect some common unlearned shepherds to behave any differently or more bravely when the angel suddenly appeared to them? At the end, they were ordinary people. And when the angel appeared to them, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and God's glory shines. And scripture on many occasions says, sinful people ought to fear God's wrath if their sins are not forgiven. However, the angel in this instance told the shepherds, don't be afraid. And therefore, there is a sure indicator that the shepherds were devout men whose sins were forgiven. As such, they understood the need for men and women to fear and give reverence to God. But this was not a time when the shepherds should have been afraid of God's impending judgment. Often the phrase, do not be afraid in scripture, is used don't be afraid, it usually means in particular context, one truly does not need to fear God because God's grace has been revealed. It's exactly what happened here. God's grace has been revealed. So it was for the shepherds the night that the angel came to them. And we need not to be afraid in God's presence when he heralds his gracious purpose or announces good news. And that is exactly what the angel announced to the shepherds. Good news. It's not great news of punishment or judgment, but very good news that would bring great joy in the hearts of those who looked for the Messiah. And the angels are not declaring God's benevolence to all humanity. It's a very important point. They are celebrating His mercy to those who follow His will by accepting His Son. And the phrase, I bring you, see in verse 10, I bring you good news of great joy. And the good news is from the Greek verb evangelizo, which we get the English word evangelize, and that's a familiar term that literally means to tell people good news, the good news. And that's the essential message of Christianity, the gospel. So the angel proclaimed the good news of a merciful God who had just sent a Savior who would die on the cross and forgive forever the sins of all who believe. And this is the message of the gospel. He had sent His Son to die on the cross and forgive forever the sins for whoever believes in Him. And the angel knew that such good news ought to produce great joy, literally laughter, and the real opposite of weakening fearfulness. So anyone who truly receives the good news of the gospel cannot do so without rejoicing tremendously. In a sense, you see that the shepherds went from absolute terror to supreme gladness when they heard the supernatural announcement. And news of the gospel produces the highest joy for repentant sinners and ought to overshadow all other news in importance. And the angel said, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. All the people refers primarily to the people of Israel, because salvation was first promised to God's people, the Jews. And that night, God was delivering and ratifying the new covenant in fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic promises. And He knew the shepherds would have a general understanding of the covenant concept that God was the Redeemer of Israel. The expression is for all the people, and it takes far more than just the nation of Israel. Because eight days later, you'll see that, and the aged Simeon praised God with these prophetic words as he held the baby Jesus in the temple. And Simeon said, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And that statement expands the angel's words and makes all the people truly mean all people without distinction. Nationalities, race, and namely the Gentiles throughout the world. And Isaiah indicated the same truth centuries earlier. In Isaiah 60, and we read it this morning. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall over the earth, deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, everyone, every nation. So the prophet was describing the arrival of the gospel and the spread of the gospel among the nations. And from the beginning of God's plan, the gospel of Christ went to Israel first and then to Israel to all the nations. And the angel told the shepherds that Christ, the Savior, had been born. See that, had been born to you. It also includes, I believe, it also includes an individual aspect. And he could have said it this way: the Savior has been born, and his salvation will be sufficient for everyone, and he will save individuals like you who repent and by faith embrace his work on the cross. And I think it's what the angels, they had in mind when he said, a Savior has been born to you. And today, in the town of David, today in the town of David, and Luke's name for Bethlehem may seem inconsistent with Old Testament designations, because we said in 2 Samuel 5 and elsewhere, and we usually see the hill of Zion in Jerusalem is called the city of David. Is there any discrepancy between the Old and New Testament? Not at all. There is no discrepancy between the Old and the Old and the New Testament. And Zion, Jerusalem, and Zion was the place where David ruled as a king. In essence, the city of David within the city of Jerusalem. So what Luke mentioned, Luke simply used the same expression, city of David, in a different way. So you have the city of David, the hill of Zion, where David reigned. And Bethlehem was also the city of David. It was not the city where he reigned, but it was the city where he was born. So in fact, the Old Testament clearly affirmed Bethlehem as the city of David long before the birth of Christ. And if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Lord commanded Samuel to choose a new king for Israel from among the sons of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, and the prophet chose his youngest son, David. In 1 Samuel 17, and you have it in 2 Samuel 23, and also in Psalm 78, all directly or indirectly connect David with Bethlehem, because that was the city he was born, and that's where his father's house was. So Luke got it right when he said, Bethlehem, the city of David. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Christ. And now we'll look at the person of the good news. He is the Christ, the Lord. And how does God reveal himself? First, one way is in nature. And the heavens are telling of the glory of God in Psalm 19. He also reveals himself in history. You remember as King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon learned, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And the apostle taught us that God reveals something about his holy standards through man's conscience. But none of these give us many particulars about God's personality or nature. And we need something more. We need to have him talk with us. And he does that. He does that not through spooky voices or mystical experiences, but through scripture. And they are God's words to us. And they were given by the breath of his mouth. In the Bible, God tells us that what he is like. And we learn how he thinks, how he feels, and how we can expect him to act. And if we want to know God, and we must begin by opening the Bible and reading what he has to say about himself. But God is infinite, and we are all finite human beings. How can the finite ever really understand the infinite? How can humans ever truly know the divine? It seems God must reveal himself to us in some way more personal than mere words, mere written words, if we are ever to really know him. And that is exactly what he did. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance, I like this part, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And Jesus Christ is the outshining of God's glory and the perfect expression of God, essential being. To know him is to know God. And Jesus himself made that claim when he said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." So just as surely as the radiant light that flooded in the Old Testament tabernacle was the visible manifestation of God's glory, so was Jesus Christ. He is the Shekinah glory of God because he's God in human flesh. The express image of God's person. The very impression of God's being. In the same way, an image on a coin exactly matches the mold, the mold from which it was cast. So Jesus Christ bears the exact stamp of God's nature. He is the, what the apostle called, Paul called him, the Lord of glory. Since he is continually being revealed to us in his word, we have the exciting prospect of personality beholding the very glory of God as we get to know Jesus Christ. For God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness." So he's the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So who is the person of the good news? The person of the good news is this child. The child was none other than the person of the good news. The Christ was the eternal King, King of Kings, will sit on David's throne and reign over his kingdom forever. He is our great high priest, the mediator between God and man, the great intercessor who alone can truly take sinners into the presence of our holy God. He is our great prophet, the greatest preacher who ever lived. He is God in human flesh, prophet, priest, and King of Kings, and Lord in human flesh. And that identity was perfectly in line with Isaiah's words centuries earlier, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Let me conclude with that. The purpose of the good news. Glory to God in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And the angels, as supernatural beings created by God, we are glorifying him, and which is the ultimate purpose of the gospel. You might say, I thought the purpose of the good news was to save sinners. And you would be right. But that is the vital of the gospel. The vital purpose of the gospel. However, the gospel's ultimate purpose is to save sinners so that they can join the angels in glorifying God. And the final reason for anything believers do is to glorify God. Only that. And Paul said that, even, you know, whatever you do it for the glory of God. And peace on earth, and does that, and does not refer to, when we sing a peace on earth, it doesn't refer to peace of mind or rest, for we are absence of wars. I don't think the angels, they had that in mind. The angels meant peace with God that results from genuine salvation. Because his son brought reconciliation, we no longer need to be God's enemies. The angels were praising the Father, giving him glory in heaven, because he sent salvation down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. So peace on earth, goodwill to men. And goodwill to men, and for decades, people have used this phrase out of context and trivialize it to mean pleasant sentiments at Christmas or kind words or and deeds extended to others. I don't think that what the angels they had in mind. So those thought are obviously not what the angels had in mind. So if you read it alternatively, an alternate reading makes the meaning more clear. If you look at it, you will say, peace among men of his good pleasure. So men and women do not earn God's peace, but he gives it to them because he is pleased. And the multitude of angels was not rejoiced for what people had done or would do to merit salvation. But I believe the heavenly host was glorifying God because none of us can merit salvation. But the angels were saying, God is delighted to give it to a vast number of sinners only by his own good pleasure. And God sits in heaven, and by his good pleasure, he gave us salvation. And it deserves it. Whoever who has salvation, God deserves all the credit and all the glory for that graciously reality. Friends, revelation demands response. If you know God is pleased with you, you will thank him that you are privileged to hear it and believe it. And you will respond quickly and obediently to do his will throughout your life. To the question at the beginning, how can an immutable God reveal his glory to us and we are not consumed by fire? The answer is, he has to be fully human. And that is the strong evidence that Jesus is fully man. He had to be fully human. He became like us for us not to be consumed. And the author of Hebrews said, Christ had to become like us so that he might be merciful, a faithful high priest. Whether or not Christmas feels different for you this year, the Lord of Christmas is still the same. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he can always fill you with joy. He has the same joys because he has never changed. Joy, peace, comfort, and hope. And like that verse, Christ's presence in us is a hope of glory. And this truth is full of glorious riches. And Christ in you bringing with him the hope of all glorious things to come. And this hope is not a wishful thought, but the confident, expectant, joyful knowledge that we are being changed by God, and will one day see Christ face to face, having been conformed to his image. Merry Christmas to all of you, and hope that you will come this evening to celebrate the coming of our Savior on earth, the glory of God that has been returned to earth this evening. And next Sunday we'll have a special service, and that will be more focused on music and small devotion. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for sending back your glory to earth. And in a blazing glory, blazing a frightening night, the angels announce the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for providing the gift of salvation. I pray, Lord, for if any here that doesn't know you, may you reveal yourself to anyone who doesn't know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.